Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Ruth. We continue our study of this book. And as I had said last Wednesday, as we started this series of messages, only four chapters. Each chapter kind of has a theme, if you will. The theme of chapter one is decisions determine destiny. Decisions determine destiny. Nobody words things quite like Chuck Swindoll does. He is an artist with words, painting pictures that just are amazing. They come alive in your mind as you hear his descriptions. You can see this on the screen tonight, but let me read this to you. This is how he introduces in his study the book of Ruth. He says, "We often discover priceless gems in the strangest places, deep in the rugged, dark corners of the earth. This is so with the book of Ruth. Like an exquisite rose blooming in a foul garbage dump, the story of Ruth adds elegance, grace, and charm to an otherwise depressing scene. Especially when we realize that it transpired during the days when the judges governed and famine spread through the land. What hope this affords us. In spite of depravity's depths and our bleak surroundings, God still uses choice instruments, His unique and lovely vessels, to bring us reminders of His presence and His care." Isn't that a powerful way to put it? And I tell you, when you stop and you think about this story, that really does come out of a foul garbage dump. Well, maybe better said, it comes out of a basin that you wash your dirty feet in, a place called Moab. That's where this story in chapter 1 really is set. Ruth chapter 1, let's read the passage that we started with last week. Ruth chapter 1, the first three verses. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." Jump to verse 5. "And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husbands." Moab is the place where Elimelech takes his family in panic during the famine. Takes them from a place, Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise is what that means, and takes them to Moab, the basin where you wash your dirty feet. This is the place where he dies. This is the place where the boys die. As we started this study, I said that these chapters tell the story. In chapter 1, the story of decisions determining destiny. As we look at it tonight, I want to start out by recapping what we saw last week and kind of elaborating on a couple of points as we get into finishing this chapter off tonight. Letter A in your outline, capital A, Israel's decision of disobedience affected their immediate future. The Bible said here in the book of Ruth that this is in the days of when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. And like we saw last week, as we went back through the book of Judges, we saw where these judges were trying to lead the Israelites, but the Israelites, the Bible said, wanted to do that which was right in their own eyes. And they were very wicked throughout the entire book of Judges. The famine that's in the land at this time, in the book of Leviticus and also in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said that if you will obey me, I will bless the land and I will bless you. And if you will not obey me, I will curse you and I will curse the land and I will do this and this and this. You know, there's some people, you hear about it when you go to Walmart and you see these parents that are telling their kids, now if you don't straighten up, you're not going to McDonald's, you're not going to get a Happy Meal, you're not going to play in the play place. And we're thinking, yeah, right. And don't you just want to look at them and just kind of walk past and say, you liar. Now that would probably, you know, create a bad situation. I'm not suggesting you do it, but you really want to say that to them, because how many times have we heard the parent, we've watched the brat kid, we have heard the parent make the threat, and yet they go right out the door, the parent takes them straight over to McDonald's, the kid plays in the play place, and the mom and dad sit down in a booth exhausted, and it's like, this is our little bit of reprieve, let them go play. It's like, well, what did you teach them? You taught them absolutely nothing. Listen, when God says something in His Word, He means it. He doesn't give idle and empty threats. When God told them to obey or else, that is exactly what He meant. When God tells you and I to obey or else, that is exactly what He means. Christians, no, we don't fear the wrath of God, but we do fear the chastisement of a father that loves his children. And he loves us so much, he's not going to let us get away with stuff. The children of Israel, the Lord tried and tried and tried to rein them back in so that by the time we get to Ruth, they wouldn't listen. He says, okay, here's the famine I promised you. Letter B, Israel's decision of disobedience affected their future generations. Generations felt the consequences of their parents' disobedience. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. Back to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. I know that we know this tonight, but we have to see a story like this. We have to recognize, we have to realize that our sin is not just isolated to ourselves. Our sin has the potential, and I mean every one of our sins, has the potential of not only affecting us, but of affecting everybody else. When you think about sin, you know, you think, well, man, I'm not out robbing banks, and I'm not doing horrific, ugly, vile type of things. Yeah, I lose my temper every once in a while. Yeah, I grumble about stuff, and I complain. But doesn't everybody? And we kind of slough that off. That's one of the lesser sins. You know, we kind of put it in that category. Isn't that what really got the children of Israel in so much hot water with God? It was their constant complaining. It was their constant anger at their leaders and their constant anger at God. And God, you just let us out here. You just were going to make us die and all this kind of stuff. And the Lord has to deal with them for that. Well, God gave them an instruction when they went in to conquer Ai. Chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribes of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Jump down to verse 5. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim. And they smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why did the hearts of the people melt? It is because up until now they just won and kept winning and kept winning and kept winning and kept winning. Everybody loves to win, right? And when you're in battle and the Lord has told you, go conquer the land, take this, it's yours, and you go in, you fight the battle, you win, everybody likes to win. And they kind of got used to winning. So that when they lost, and they lost 36 soldiers, they were devastated. What happened? What's changed? What's different? What's different is that one man's sin, when they were going into conquering Jericho, they were told, don't take of the accursed thing, did it anyway. He did it anyway. So that when you get to chapter 7, and now we're battling Ai, the Lord says, I told you not to do that. And others are going to pay for your sin. Tonight, Christians, we're paying for somebody else's sin in a sense. When I say paying for it, we're not being punished for their sin. We are suffering the consequences of it. We're suffering the consequences of Adam. All of us suffer the consequence of Adam because by death, or by one man's sin, death came upon all. So we suffer the consequence of one. Tonight, Christians, we have to honestly look at the things that we do in our life and question, how is this going to affect future generations? Taking a few little baubles, that who's going to miss that? I'm just going to keep those to myself. I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm not going to involve anybody. But God knew. I think it's Numbers 32:23 that says, be sure your sins will. Oh, and they do, don't they? They sure do. So Israel's decision of disobedience affected future generations. Letter C, Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem, Judah, affected his family. Leaving the house of bread and praise with sickly kids, taking them to the basin where I washed my dirty feet, didn't exactly pan out well for him, did it? Dr. Adrian Rogers, he went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. How many of you know who Dr. Adrian Rogers is? Wasn't he an awesome pastor? Loved his preaching. Just loved to hear him preach. Listen to what he says in a sermon that he preached on the book of Ruth. He said, Elimelech made a very ungodly choice, and he chose to do something he ought not to have chosen to do. He was a man who made a very unwise, literally a wicked choice. He got out of the will of God. He went over into the land of Moab, and there he meant to sojourn there. He stayed there for 10 years. He just thought that he was going to take a little side trip into Moab, but he went into Moab, and Moab got him. And he met tragedy there in Moab because he did not trust the Lord. He made a wicked choice. The old saying is true, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay. Do we really, really believe that to the point that it would make us conscious of every decision that we make of where it could land us somewhere down the road? Letter D, the boy's decision of who to marry affected history. Go back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. I didn't tell you, but put a marker here. Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. Then they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. The boy's decision of who to marry affected history. We're going to revisit this point. I said last week, the boys had absolutely no business marrying these girls. None whatsoever. Now, you may not like to hear that. You say, well, what difference does it make? After all, there's lots of fish in the sea, and I just have to go fishing, and what you don't like, you throw it back until you get a keeper. That's not how God planned things. I have said many, many times, and I believe it with all my heart, if God has marriage in the plan for your life, God has a partner in the plan for your life. It's not just a random pick whatever is available out there, and then when it doesn't work out, we'll throw that one back and pick the next one and pick the next one. No. You know, if God had planned that from the beginning, God could have created Adam, and God could have created 1,000 women and could have told Adam, okay, Adam, go fishing. Why did God only create one woman? Because he created one woman for one man, and he intended it to be for one lifetime. God set the plan from the beginning. So, these ladies that they picked, you know, we cannot make marriage random. When randomness exists, chaos isn't far behind. You say, well, why shouldn't they have married these ladies? Well, let's take a look at this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And might want to put a marker here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first four verses here. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Okay? As you read that list there, you say, well, the Moabites are not mentioned. I agree. They're not mentioned. However, the warning that is given there is inclusive of them. How do I know that? Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the first four verses, the Bible says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon didn't listen. And even if there wasn't a marriage with them, Deuteronomy chapter 23 tells us in verse 3 of that chapter that the Moabites were not allowed into the tabernacle. They were not allowed to be a part of the worship forever. They were banned from that forever. So, with the evidence from Scripture, is there any doubt that these marriages legitimately should not have taken place? Any doubt at all? Shouldn't be any doubt. I mean, the Scripture is pretty plain and simple. How do we apply this to us? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." How many believers marry unbelievers against God's instructions, hoping it's all going to work out somewhere down the road? How many believers marry perhaps another believer, but they are not theologically yoked? And that becomes an issue. Sometimes, yeah, it does work out, but that doesn't make it right. For this reason, like we said last week, the end never justifies the means. That's situational ethics. Situational ethics is not biblical. Situational ethics says, I am not going to allow the pure moral absolutes of God to dictate my life. And when God gives an absolute, it is absolutely true all the time. I am going to allow the situation to dictate my absolute, to dictate my moral, to dictate my ethic, to dictate what I'm going to do. When you stop and you think about that verse when the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked," that's something that maybe we have a hard time understanding because we are... Even our farming is very mechanized today. It's not like it was when this terminology was used. So you have to travel, I guess, if you will, go to Amish country. Go to some place where they still yoke the animals together. And the yoke that was put across the oxen's neck had this big cross beam that went between the animals, and it had this big steel or iron loop that went around their necks, and it was cinched up tight. And when those two animals were yoked together, where one went, the other had to go. Or they were in a constant battle with each other. But neither one could say, "Well, I'm going to go this way." And the other one says, "No, I'm going to go this way." "Okay, you go your way, I'll go mine." Didn't work that way because you were yoked. Is marriage not a yoke? Now, that's probably not the best sentiment to put on a Hallmark card. "I am so glad I'm yoked to you, baby." You know, probably not a sentimental thing to put in there. But it is true, because that is exactly what marriage is. It is a yoking. And when we stop and think about this, we can apply this to areas other than just marriage. Any time that we enter into any kind of a situation or an agreement with the lost people where we are yoked, where we cannot make the decision to go our separate way from them, to break from the wrong that they would want to do, then that's a situation where we're unequally yoked, and it's wrong. You work for an employer. More than likely tonight, you work for an employer that does not know Christ as Savior. You say, "Well, am I yoked to them?" No. You can quit tomorrow if you want. You can walk out that door and say, "But I need that job." But nobody is forcing you to stay there. You're not yoked to it. You're only there so long as you want to be there. So that's not a yoking, okay? You can walk out of it. You can't do that with a marriage. Even if you're not, if you're with a lost person, you can't walk out of that. All right? You got to make it work somehow. Is it going to work out? Is that lost person going to get saved? Statistically, the answer to that is no. Statistically. All right? Are there exceptions? Yes. But does the end justify the means? No. The statistics are against you. I mean, they weigh heavy against you. So it's not a situation that you get into. Letter E. Naomi's decision affected her attitude. Let's go back to the book of Ruth. You say, well, what decisions did Naomi make? You know, Elimelech's the one that drug him to Moab. You're right. But let's look at her decisions. Ruth chapter 1, verse 13. After the boys have died, she is saying to the girls, she says in verse 13, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Talking about if she could have more children. Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? In your outline tonight, number one, Naomi decided to blame God. Naomi's decision, blame God. That's nothing new. Again, we travel all the way back to the garden, and that's where it all started. Well, Lord, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. It's all her fault. Well, the serpent, you know, this is what the serpent said. It's all his fault. Where was anybody putting their hand up saying, totally my fault. I've got nobody to blame but myself. Blaming has always been around, including blaming God. Just over a year ago, former Fox News host Bill O'Reilly was accused of sexual harassment allegations. Listen to what he said in 2017, October the 24th, 2017. He had to pay a woman. He denied a report that he had paid one woman $32 million to settle sexual harassment allegations, blaming a conspiracy to drive him from the marketplace and even raging against the Almighty, the article says. Bill O'Reilly said this. He says, you know, am I mad at God? Yeah, I'm mad at him. I wish I had more protection. I wish this stuff didn't happen. I can't explain it to you. If I die tomorrow and I get an opportunity, I'll say, why'd you guys work me over like that? Didn't know my children were going to be punished, and they're innocent. Mr. O'Reilly, I would not suggest you blame God for that. And yet he did. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Again, nothing new. And you might be sitting here tonight, and you would not admit it in such a public fashion, but deep down inside your heart, you're saying, I've blamed God for things. I've been angry at him. I've asked him why, how could you, what were you thinking? I can't believe you did this to me. Even Christians do that. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, we have a familiar story. We have two sisters. I did a funeral this past Friday. I've never used this passage before for a funeral. And I started out the funeral. I says, I need to introduce you to two sisters. And so we went to the passage of Scripture where Mary and Martha are at home with Jesus as their guest and however many people Jesus had with him. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, just hanging on every word he has to say. And where's Martha? She's in the kitchen. And she is working her fingers to the bone, trying to prepare a meal, and we understand she has guests in her home. It's Jesus. You want to feed him a good meal. You're pulling out all the stops, but she's in there by herself, and the more that she works, the hotter it's getting, the angrier she's getting, and she finally comes out in a huff, and I said in the funeral, I says, I don't know if this is true or not, but I says, I just kind of visualize this. She has her apron on, she's got strands of sweaty hair hanging in her face. She has one hand on a hip, and the other finger she's saying, you tell my sister to get in here and help me, Lord. I mean, she let the Lord have it. And I says, I'm telling you this story because you need to know their personalities. We've got one who likes to sit at the feet of Jesus, hangs on every word. Another one, she'll go nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. And, you know, she's really letting him have it. The next time that we see them is in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And Lazarus has been sick, their brother. All three of them friends of Jesus. And Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. And instead of coming right away, Jesus purposefully delays his coming until Lazarus dies. And then he shows up. Then he shows up. After Lazarus has been dead for a few days, 3 days. Then he shows up. These two sisters, remember their personalities? Chapter 11, verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Now, verse 20 and a half that is not there, it's in my version, in my head, it describes how she went out to meet him. Can you see the smoke, the steam rolling from her ears as she comes stomping out of that house? Here comes Jesus. And she's ready to let him have it. And she does. She says in verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Hear the anger in her voice. Hear the blame. Hear the accusation that she levels against the Lord. But then in verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. She's a little demanding too. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You got to hear her voice. Does anybody else hear her like that? I know that, Lord. Have you ever told the Lord that when he's tried to teach you something? I know that, Lord. I don't need to hear that story again. I've heard it since Sunday school. I can still see the flannel graph that went with it, Lord. I know he will rise again. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master's come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth into the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We get down to verse 35, as Jesus goes to the tomb where they had laid him. And the Bible says, Jesus wept. Big difference. Martha comes out angry, stomping, wagging that finger of accusation. You say, but Mary said the same thing. But what's Mary's posture? Mary fell at his feet. She stated a fact. It's a fact of faith. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. As I read those and at the funeral, I said, you know, you're sitting here today and there's probably people here. All the emotions that were present at this funeral are here today. Some of you are angry at God, and you're like Martha, wagging your finger at him, angry. Others of you, there's faith, but... And you know, the problem isn't that Martha lacked faith. That's not the problem. It was that she had expectations of God, as if God owed her something. You know why we blame God? Because we have expectations and we believe he owes us something. And when he doesn't give us what we think he owes us, we're mad at him. Christians, God owes you and I nothing. Nothing. He owes us nothing. His love's a gift. His mercy is a gift. His grace is a gift. If God gave us what we deserved, we would be in hell right now. He owes us nothing. So to put expectations on Him, to say that, God, You ought to do this, this, and this, and if You don't do it, I'm blaming You. Well, that's where Naomi's at least right now. Here's the good news. Naomi's going to come around. Isn't that awesome? You got to wait a few weeks to get there, but Naomi's going to come around. And maybe, I don't know anybody's heart tonight, maybe you're here and you're a little bit miffed at God about something. My prayer for you is that you're going to come around. And I really believe tonight, if you have the faith that put those expectations on God, I really believe you will come around. God has a way of letting us vent and huff and puff. You look through the scriptures, there's a lot of those Old Testament saints that huffed and puffed. And God let them until they exhausted themselves, wore themselves out. They had nothing left to do but to look to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will let you do that. If you're going to be that bullheaded, that stubborn, He will let you wear yourself out to nothing, because at that point you'll listen. Don't be that stubborn with God. It's not worth it. Move on to the second point. This affected her counsel. Not only did it, not only did Naomi decide to blame God, but this affected her counsel. Go back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 15. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 15, again, as she's addressing those daughter-in-laws, her daughters-in-law. Verse 15, the Lord will take away from thee all the sickness. Oh, excuse me, why don't I get to Ruth? I thought I left my marker there. I didn't. I just opened up to the right chapter, wrong book. Hang on a second. Almost there. There we go. My fingers are not getting the pages flipped, trying to hold on to everything here. All right, verse 15. Verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. She advised them to go back to their gods? Seriously? Naomi is so backslidden that she would tell her daughter-in-laws, go back to your people, back to your land, back to your gods. This is a woman that is not walking with the Lord. You don't tell anybody to do that. Doesn't matter what kind of state of mind that you're in, you don't tell somebody to go back to their pagan gods. So let's talk for just a minute about counsel. Should we receive counsel? Should we seek counsel? Is there anything wrong with getting counsel? Is there? No? Let's look at some verses to back that up. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. The Bible says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Go to chapter 12, verse 15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. There are several more verses in the book of Proverbs that encourages Christians, go get counsel. Get counsel. But here's the whole thing, Christians. We are never supposed to seek ungodly counsel. The psalmist says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So yes, as a Christian, we are supposed to seek counsel. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, provided we're not seeking ungodly counsel. And when we seek ungodly counsel, that's wrong. And it sets us up to get some very bad counseling. So we have to be very, very cautious about where we go for counsel, making sure that it is somebody that will counsel from God's Word, somebody that believes in the precepts and the principles of God, somebody that believes that God addresses in some way, shape, or form every area of our life. Maybe He doesn't talk about something very specific, but He gives the principle behind it that can be applied. We go to somebody that knows how to apply those principles to our given situation if we need that counsel. And Christian, tonight, don't ever think that it's wrong to seek counsel. It's not a sign of weakness. We're encouraged to seek out counsel. Just make sure you get good counsel. Biblical counsel. Godly counsel. All right? Number three, Naomi decided to be bitter, and this affected her face. How do we know that it affected her face? Go back with me to the book of Ruth in chapter 1. Let's take a look at the last verses in chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, they come back into town. Verse 19, the last part of it. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." The word means bitter. We can argue all day long that we understand why she's bitter. She's lost a husband. She's lost two sons. She has lost a daughter-in-law. She's left with another daughter-in-law, but probably somebody that she's from Moab. I think she's feeling pretty alone. And you say, "Well, I know, I understand why she feels the way she feels. I understand it too." Doesn't make it right. There's a big difference. Christian, is it ever right to be bitter? Is it? No. So, is it right for Naomi to be bitter? And I'm not looking down my nose, or I'm not judging her. I've never been in her situation. I'm not trying to chew her out, but Scripture is Scripture, facts are facts. She doesn't have a right to be bitter. And Christian, tonight, you and I don't have a right to be bitter either about anything. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We don't have a right to be bitter about anything either. Now, tonight, I'm not saying that you haven't gone through things. I'm not saying tonight that bad stuff hasn't happened in your life. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is, biblically, you do not have any right whatsoever to be bitter. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Go with me to the book of James chapter 3. One more passage. James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." That tells you what bitterness is, doesn't it? Earthly, sensual, devilish. Is there any justification to be bitter? None. So Christians, we've got to be careful not to fall into Naomi's trap here. All right? Capital F in your outline. The decision of the two daughter-in-laws determined the destiny of their lives. Let's go back to verses we have intentionally, purposefully skipped in the book of Ruth just for this closing point. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. In your outline, number one, Orpah finally decides to go back to her people and her gods. Play that scenario out just a little bit differently. Suppose her husband had lived. If she is willing to go back to her gods, how long would it have taken for her to introduce her gods into this family? You say, oh, that wouldn't have happened. Well, tonight when you go home, go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, read verses 31 through 33. And all these foreign women with all of their foreign customs and their foreign ways and their foreign gods that Solomon introduced into his personal life soon influenced the nation of Israel. And verses 31 through 33 of that chapter shows how the sin of one affected the sin of many, or affected the lives of many. Now, this is the last time that Orpah's name is brought up in the Scripture. The last time. Kind of reminds me of Felix in the book of Acts. And he tells Paul, go your way. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Felix is only mentioned two more times in the Scripture. Both times is in reference to Paul being in prison. And that's it. Never anything beyond that. Just disappears. We are left to assume they never got right with the Lord. But how about Ruth? Ruth converts. Letter A, she says, I will go wherever you go. Your people will be my people. I will live where you live. I renounce my gods and accept your God as my God. You could add one more to that because the next verse, verse 17, she says, where thou diest, I'll die there also. I mean, her life has changed. Her life has changed. Jot down a couple of references we don't have time to go to. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. As you're jotting that down, in your outline tonight, Pastor Alistair Begg had this quote. He said, salvation without sanctification is unheard of in the Scriptures. It is ludicrous. What does he mean by that? It's these verses right here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. It is not faith by works. It is faith that is shown from the works that we do. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 says that we are His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus, ordained to do the works that He intended for us to do. So once we are saved, our life ought to demonstrate that we've been changed. Salvation without sanctification, faith without works, is unheard of in the Scripture. When a person is truly born again, it changes them from the inside out. It changes how they live. It changes how they think. It changes what they do. I wonder today, I really, really wonder how many false conversions are out there. People that just wanted to incorporate the next best thing into their life. They wanted to better themselves. They were looking for some self-help, self-improvement. They, you know, said the prayer as if it was a magic formula. It was a wand that was kind of waved over their heads and bada boom, bada bing, poof. Well, I said the right words, but nothing changed here. Folks, that's where salvation takes place at. And when the heart changes, the life will change. It must, and it must give evidence that salvation took place. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Does not mean that we will never sin. Doesn't mean that at all. It means something's changed. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Something changes. You have a person that says they're saved, nothing's changed in their life. They're still the same old scoundrel they used to be. why would you think they're saved? Why would you treat them like they're a backslidden Christian? Treat them like they're a lost person that needs to be evangelized and saved. They need the life-changing message of Christ, because salvation changes you, doesn't it? Does salvation change any of you? Okay, that's what it's supposed to do. Honestly, if you're sitting here and I'm saying, nothing's changed in me. Ooh, you might have a problem tonight. We might need to chat a little bit afterwards. The next thing in your outline, we are not saved by good works, but unto good works. Now, in closing, real quick, number three, this tells us two things. Letter A, in spite of Elimelech and Naomi straying from God's plan, they still had a witness. How do I know? Because Ruth is willing to say, I renounce my old way of life. I embrace everything yours is about. What's it about? It's about renouncing my gods, and your God is now my God. And it's about all those other things, and I don't want that old way of life. I want this new way of life. They still maintain a witness. One of the things that just baffles me sometimes is how an individual who professes to be saved, and really evidence is there, but they've strayed in their life, and it's evident they've strayed, and yet still manage to have a witness. It's like, how's it impossible? That's a God thing. And you know what? And this is the thing that we have seen as we've studied this. It's the thing that we saw as we studied Esther. We see this all throughout the Bible. If God was looking for perfect people to do His bidding, to do His work, He would have nobody to use. Nobody. So that means tonight, every single one of us are in the exact same boat. We're a mess. Some are bigger messes than others, but we're all a mess. And God's in the process of fixing that mess. And aren't you glad that He's still doing the work? And, you know, maybe today my mess is more obvious and visible than your mess. Well, don't get hoity-toity over me, because your turn's coming. Because there's going to come a point where your mess is pretty obvious. And we need to offer to each other love, grace, and strength to strengthen those limbs that are weak, help to get that person restored. That's what we've got to do, Christian. That's what we're called to do. Here's the second thing. Two people living under the same conditions can choose two different paths. The choice is ours. Orpah and Ruth, same family. Why did Orpah go the way she went? Ruth went the way she went. I don't know. Heard the same thing. Responded two different ways. Tonight, you may be here. You don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Choice is yours. Jesus Christ loves you. And let me tell you something, lost person. Your life's a mess. I heard a preacher this past week on the radio, and he made me mad. You ever get mad when you hear some things that are just as blatantly wrong as can be? And he tried to state in his message, and it was pretty blunt and plain because I kept listening to see if he's really saying what I think he's saying. He said, these people that believe that we are totally depraved are wrong. We do have God's goodness in us. And you have goodness in you. And even if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're still a good person. Lost person, no, you're not. The book of Romans says there is none that doeth good. There are none good. Your righteousnesses, what you think are good, God says they're filthy rags. You are not good. You need the righteousness of Christ. And without it, you go to hell. You go to hell someday. Lost person, Jesus doesn't want that for you. He knows you are depraved, totally depraved. There is nothing you can do to save yourself, nothing of good that you can possibly do to win God's favor of your life. Lost person, tonight, you need to come humbly before a Lord that loves you and died for you and rose from the grave and say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. Nothing. I need to be saved. Your blood did it all. The power of your resurrection gives me the new life that I need. Lord, tonight I repent. I believe the gospel. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. You don't know Christ as Savior? Right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing? And this has to be something you mean, you believe, not just repeating my words, because let me tell you something, my words, they're not going to save you. It is your heart's expression to the Lord. If you pray something like this, though, tonight, Lord, I am a sinner. And I don't deserve salvation. There's nothing good in me. I am on my way to hell. And rightfully so. And I know that. But I believe you love me. And you love me so much that you died for me. And your blood perfectly paid for every one of my sins. For my sin nature. And you rose from the grave. I am dead in trespasses and sins. You can make me alive. And Lord, I need that tonight. I ask you to save my soul. I repent, Lord. There is no other way to be saved. I repent. I give my life to you. Save me tonight, Lord. Have you prayed something like that tonight, Manit? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father tonight, I am thankful that none of us are perfect, because then somebody would have something to hold over someone else's head. We are all very weak, frail, broken, imperfect vessels. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and wanting to use us. Thank you for putting salvation, your Holy Spirit, the Godhead within us, when we accepted Christ as Savior. Thank you for the patience that you have with us. Even when we make some very foolish, wicked decisions. Thank you for loving us enough to chastise us. Thank you for bringing us back into the fold. Tonight, Lord, as believers in Christ, may we see the decisions that we make and the effects that they could have, so that it might cause us to be more cautious with the decisions we would make. And we're going to thank you, Lord, for how you deal with our lives tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.